We're on Matthew chapter number 5. I'm going to get my machine going here. There we go. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Okay, we're going to finish up the Sermon on the Mount today. So we're on, I'm sorry, finish up chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount today. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. And as usual, I'm also recording this lesson, and it'll be on sermon audio later. If somebody's internet cuts out, you can still get it. I have a recording that is not dependent upon the internet, which is good. So let's go. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through the end of the chapter. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In our text today, we're seeing a contrast between how the world loves and how we are called to love as Christians. We know that God is love. He created us in His image. He created us to express, to give, to receive love, to be in fellowship. It's our heart's desire. We also know that there was a fall that entered into the world, and now we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. Of course, we are still created in God's image, so we still have this sense of love, but now, like everything in us, it's been twisted and used to an evil purpose. And to understand something about God, we also have to understand something about ourselves. And so the Scripture not only teaches about God, which we call theology, it also teaches us about human beings, which we call anthropology. When we talk about total depravity, which is a subject of anthropology, total depravity tends to be a catchphrase and a little bit too simplistic as it's understood. It doesn't mean that all of us are garbage. It doesn't mean that there's nothing good in any of us. It means that there's nothing that can stand before the judgment throne of God. It means that we still have all of those qualities that we were created with as image bearers of God. But now all those qualities have been twisted to self-centered evil purposes. And so it is with love, which is the point of our chapter here. Love has been twisted to a self-centered purpose. In other words, the world does love, but it loves only on its own terms and for a reason. It loves, as Jesus says, loves those that love back. Loving those who hate you, loving those who can give you nothing in return, is something that is completely contrary to the world's thinking. The world does its good works in order to gain something by it, whether it's self-respect, whether it's the kudos of the world, whether it's to get a feeling of self-satisfaction or self-righteousness, or to simply say, well, at least I'm not as bad as those guys, or something more crass, you love in order to manipulate people to get money or sex or objects or whatever from them. But it's always a self-centered thing. To the world, it makes sense to love your neighbor. And so when you say, love your neighbor, every single person in the world will nod and go, oh, yeah, that's deep, man. Yeah, we need to love our neighbor. A lot of great songs are written about love. And, John Lennon sings All You Need Is Love, and he's exactly right. As long as you add this little caveat to it, hate your enemies, then love is okay. So you love the people that are like you, but you got to realize that those people over there, I can't get anything from them. They are to be destroyed. When I was studying through the Sermon on, I might have mentioned this last week, studying through the Sermon on the Mount, one of my commentaries quoted an old Scottish preacher preaching on the text, "Turn the Other Cheek." And he says, when they get a lick in, when they get a punch in, the first one's theirs. The second one, you turn your cheek. But the third punch is yours. You can have that one. But that, of course, is not what the text says. The Pharisees, like human beings everywhere, this would have been a real head-scratcher. Because as I've said repeatedly, they divided the whole world up into sinners and to themselves. And of course, the rest of the world divided themselves up into us and the Pharisees. At least we're not Pharisees. There were zealots who preached the complete overthrow and destruction of Rome. And then there were Herodians who preached a cooperation with Greek culture and tried to bring Greek culture and Greek thinking into our communities and into our society. Then there were the tax collectors who signed up with the Romans and cooperated with the Romans and got themselves rich cooperating on the Romans. It is interesting that in Jesus' mix of disciples, he had people from every one of those backgrounds. He had very diverse political parties. There was Simon the Zealot, and there was Matthew the tax collector. Talk about being on the opposite end. It's like getting a campaign manager for Hillary Clinton and a campaign manager for Donald Trump in the same room together and expecting them to cooperate. Opposite ends of the spectrum. And we see this is a little easier to explain because we're seeing it more and more in our culture. We don't just have disagreements with the other party. They're enemies to be destroyed because they're going to destroy this country. They're going to destroy our way of life. They're going to destroy everything about us. And this kind of hate escalates. And this was what was in the middle of Jesus' culture that he was in, this kind of intense hatred. It describes the 20th century exactly. I saw a photograph the other day taken around 1938. There was a middle-aged woman, maybe 30, young woman from my perspective, a young woman, maybe 30, who was Jewish. She was in her underwear. She was bleeding. She was running through the streets crying, and her feet were torn and bloody, and all around her were young men throwing rocks at her and laughing. And this was taken in Germany in 1938. And the commentary on this, there was an article written that went with this picture, really stuck with me. What happens that turns an entire society this ugly? And we better ask ourselves that question because we're rapidly approaching that, where we will laugh and mock at people different than us and view them as not even fully human. Diane Langbert has a whole section on this suffering. And this is what Jesus is talking about. We tag people as enemies. The next step is to tag them as not even really human. They don't feel things the way that we feel them. They've evolved from a different strain. They're closer to the evolutionary ape than we are. They're not quite human. It's as old as the hills. Shakespeare's famous speech in the mouth of Shylock, the Jewish merchant, say, does not a Jew bleed? Does not a Jew feel? But the viewpoint is they're not really fully human. But that hate continues and it escalates. And we have genocides. We have what's going on in the Ukraine right now. You have to do years of propaganda to make Ukrainians evil. Enemies, outcasts, cockroaches. That's the word that was used in Rwanda in the mid-90s, the Tutsis and the Hutus. And of course, that was the genocide where almost 1 million Tutsis were slaughtered almost overnight by the Hutus. It was planned forever, but first, they built a radio station. And day in and day out, 24 hours a day, propaganda. The Tutsis are trying to take over everything. Their religion's corrupting everything. They're not even fully human. They're interbreeding with our people. We need to destroy them. We need to destroy their women. We need to destroy their children. And that propaganda went and went and went and went until overnight, the population was in an uproar and in a rage. The reason I'm stressing this is because I see more and more our society turning that way. More of this rage and impotence and hatred, where we're connecting the others, those repugnant cultural others, as enemies to be destroyed. And we preach from the pulpit, love our neighbor. As long as they're not heretics, as long as they're not women writing books, as long as they're not Baptists, as long as they're not on the opposite end of the spectrum, as long as they're not, and this whole list. And we can't just say anymore, well, I don't disagree with you, I don't agree with you there. Let's talk about what the scripture says. We have to destroy, we have to belittle, we have to tear down, we have to insult, we have to pick up weapons, we have to, and on and on and on it goes. Jesus is attacking it right at the very root, individually. And whatever happens in our society, we as Christians must be aware of our own heart and keep this right in front of us at all times. It is not as easy as it sounds. Love your enemies. Love those who hate you, those who spitefully use you. Enemies are those who can't do anything for you. They're, you can put in various categories. They don't do anything for you. They're out to destroy society. Or they're personal enemies, people that have treated you spitefully or have persecuted you, said horrible things about you, spread rumors about you, lied about you. So what does it mean? A couple things that I'd like to point out here. First, let's look at Jesus' instructions as to who your neighbor is, because that's the first objection that we have. The first objection, well, who's my neighbor? Because that's what we want to do. We want to say, okay, love my neighbor. Well, who are they? Well, obviously the people in the church. Well, except that guy. That guy's a little out there. I don't know if I can deal with him. Or the people in our denomination. Well, except for those people over there. I don't know about those people over there. And so on, until we get ourselves in such a tiny box. Jesus turns the question on its head because he said the greatest commandment of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe asked him, well, who is my neighbor? Because this is the debate. In a place like Israel, you had so many different sects and so many different political parties and religious parties. And they all hated each other. And they had a great deal of discussion as to what it means to love your neighbor. Well, obviously, you can't possibly be talking about Romans. Romans are the enemy. Romans are out to destroy us. You can't be referring to them. Look at how many people they murder and slaughter. Look at their complete lawless life. You can't be talking about Romans. So you're talking about Jews. Really? Are you talking about women? Are you talking about children? Do we have to love women and children? What does that mean? Do you have to love the Pharisees if you're a Sadducee? Do you have to love a Sadducee if you're a Pharisee? And so on. When Jesus was asked that question, he responded with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I won't repeat it. It's a very well-known parable. There's a lot of depth in it if we think it through. But the man is traveling. He gets beat up. He's left on the side of the road. He's almost dead. The priest walk and go on the opposite side. They don't want to defile themselves if the guy happens to be dead. The Levite walks around. He doesn't want to defile himself if the guy happens to be dead. There's a little stab at that cleanliness viewpoint, where the most important thing was to keep ceremonially clean, even if that meant the death of your neighbor. That's Jesus' point with that one. But then the third guy is a Samaritan. Now, this was someone that no one in Israel would have considered a neighbor. A Samaritan was the worst of the worst, absolute lowest of the low. Not even as bad as Gentiles, because they pretended to worship the God of Moses, but everybody knows how corrupt they are. But the Samaritan went over, helped the guy, did everything he could, took him to an inn, paid the money to have him supported at the inn, a hospital, to put it in modern terms, have him taken care of until his wounds healed. And then Jesus asks a very profound question. He says, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? In other words, the question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, how can I be a neighbor to everyone God brings in my path? That's a different question. That strikes at the heart. Everyone we meet, we are to make the choice to be a neighbor to them. What if they're our enemies? Even if they're your enemies. So what does he mean by that? Before I get to that, let's ask the next question. We automatically, well, I ask the question now. Excuse me. How will this benefit me? That's part of our fallen nature. How will this benefit me? What will I get out of it? And we think, I have to make a confession. I have an annoying habit. I know that's shocking to a lot of people, but my wife knows all of my annoying habits. One of my annoying habits is when we're watching a television show, and at the end they have the Hallmark moment where they the misguided person learns a valuable lesson. And then everything is very happy because he learned a very valuable lesson. And now he's going to go, you know, like Scrooge looking out the window at the end of his long night, very thankful that he can start over and be a new person. And I will say, and he's learned such a valuable lesson. That's the cynic in me, because that doesn't really actually happen in real life. In real life, Scrooge would have woken up and said, what a horrible dream. Now, who can I oppress today? Because bad dreams and terrors in the middle of the night don't change a heart. But that was Dickens' theology. Anyway, so that's the little cynic in me. But Jesus doesn't say, love your enemies because then they'll learn a valuable lesson and all of a sudden become your friends. He knows better than that. He knows human nature. He doesn't say that this will end war. He doesn't say, well, then love will spread. I don't know if you knew this. There was a study done years and years and years ago. I have no idea how they came up with this, but somebody wrote in the 60s a tale about a bunch of monkeys on an island. And one monkey learned to wash their fruit in the stream. And the other monkeys, and this is well known, learned also, you watch that monkey wash the fruit in the stream, and hey, that's a good idea. So pretty soon all the other monkeys watch the monkey wash the fruit, and they start doing the same thing. But then something magical happens, and it gets to the 100th monkey that washes the fruit in the stream, and then on the next island, all the monkeys start washing their fruit in the stream. Their conclusion was, when it gets to a certain number of monkeys doing the right thing, it spreads in the cosmos, and then all the monkeys start doing the right thing. And so that idea then permeates all of society and permeated our thinking, and it started being taught, if we all get together and just love one another, give peace a chance, as soon as we get to the 100th monkey loving everybody, then love will spread throughout the world. And you can see that theology in a lot of the songs of the 60s and 70s if you want to listen to that sort of thing. The problem is, this isn't human nature. It doesn't work this way. If that was the way the world worked, Jesus would not have had to die. So Jesus does not say, if you do this, you will benefit society, you will benefit yourself, you will, or any of that stuff. What's the only reason he gives? Because then you will be a son of your Father in heaven. We're called to do good works, not to gain things by them, but because we were created to imitate God. We were created to reflect God's attributes. How beautiful is that? Instead, we sinned, and the heart of sin is we reflect how the devil thinks. We imitate him. He's a liar and a murderer. He hates. But we reflect him. That's our default position. As believers, we are restored. And this is going to fit into the sermon on Sunday, so hold this thought, any thoughts that you might have. We have the image of God restored in us, as it's meant to be. Yes, we're still fallen, and yes, we still struggle with sin. All of that's true, and yet we have the beginnings of that purity and holiness in it, and that means that we are beginning to become more and more like our Father in heaven, in Jesus Christ. This is why we love our enemies. More on this in just a second. This restoration is because of the image of God became flesh. The pure. In Colossians chapter 1, it says Jesus is the express image of the Father. He comes to earth, he redeems us, so that, in Colossians chapter 3, we might be renewed according to the image of him who created us. That's why. This is why we are to love those who are even our enemies. So let's look at God in order to understand what it means when when God loves his enemies. First, it doesn't mean that we enable them to do evil against us. God never does that. God never rejoices in evil. Love doesn't rejoice in evil. It doesn't mean that they escape the consequences of any crime they commit against us. It doesn't mean that we justify the guilty. It doesn't mean that we put ourselves continually in danger. It doesn't mean that relationship needs to be restored. David loved Saul, even though he understood he had to run from Saul. Sometimes we got to run. We got to cut off contact. We're going to look at specifically what it means to love a neighbor. It doesn't mean an enemy, excuse me. It doesn't mean that we work up this emotional feel good about a guy who's wanting to destroy us and destroy our family. It means to act like God acts towards him in love. And the simple example that's used is God makes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. Think of what a tremendous gift the sun is. And then I'm talking about the object in the sky that gives light and heat. That sun. Of course, the Son of God is also a tremendous gift. That's another lesson that we're going to come on later. But right now he's talking about just the sun that comes up in the air, in the sky, that gives light and heat. And causes plants to grow and causes beautiful things to happen, a tremendous gift of God. It belongs to God. Its movements are in the hands of God. God causes it to rise. God causes it to set. We can measure that because God is a God of order. And we call the measuring of all of that science. It's a wonderful thing because God's a God of order and he does things in an orderly way. But the rising and the setting of the sun is all in the hands of God. It's a tremendous thing. And if you think about how God in his perfect purity and holiness knows how he created us, knows what we were created to be, and sees what we've become, and yet he causes his sun to shine on us anyway. Once we start to fathom that, then we can start to fathom what it means to love an enemy. God gives those good gifts to the righteous and to the wicked alike. What this means is, first of all, just really practically, it's kind of a side note on this, you cannot tell the love or the hatred of God by his providence, because his providence is the same with the wicked and the just. Sometimes the wicked have perfect health, and sometimes the just are really, really sick. Sometimes the wicked go through life with no problems whatsoever, and the just have one problem right after another. Solomon writes, Ecclesiastes 9, "For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all." One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. So think about that next time we're tempted to say, this guy's got a lot of misfortune that's happened to him. It must be because God hates him. Or this guy's got a huge bank account. It must be because God loves him. You cannot tell the love and hatred of God by the providence that has happened to them. You know specific love by his promises. We know that God loves us, not because good things happen to us all the time, but because he has promised us eternal life in Jesus Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit as a down payment. Think about that. The Holy Spirit is our down payment. It's not wealth, health, earthly happiness. How many generations of kids were taught that if they do everything right and do all the courtship rituals right and do all of that perfectly, then their marriage will be perfect and sex will be great. They'll have a wonderful life and everything will turn out perfect. And then they marry the first guy that comes along and it turns out a disaster. And they think to themselves, God didn't come through on his end of the bargain. The problem is you can't tell love or hate by anything before you. One thing happens alike to all. So that's the point. You know his love, his goodness, by his general goodness to men. The sun comes up on the just and the unjust. You know his specific love. You can say, in other words, let's make it easy. You can say God loves mankind because the sun comes up and because the crops grow. And you can say God loves me because the Bible tells me so. See, those old hymns come in handy. So with that in mind, remembering that God's goodness doesn't change based on whether we're righteous or unrighteous, his goodness is the same, this is what we are called to imitate. And so what does this mean? First of all, it means refuse vengeance. That was last week's topic. Don't return hatred to hatred. Don't return blows for blows. Don't return cursing for cursing. This subject, he has three things that he lists. The first one is, bless the ones who curse you. To bless, he doesn't mean putting yourself in danger. He doesn't mean enabling abusive behavior or refusing justice or the consequences. Someone commits a crime against you. It's not contrary to love to report it, to bear witness on the stand, and to have him pay the full penalty for the crime that he's committed against you, or she as the case may be. But what it means, I think Moses sums it up actually perfectly in Exodus 23, which is what Jesus is teaching on. Exodus 23, 1 through 9. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet an enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. This is the heart of it, to bless those who curse you. Number one, don't spread false rumors about them. Don't spread false stories about them. You know that they're treating you horribly, but we tend to exaggerate that to make them look as bad as possible and us to look as good as possible. Be very honest and direct with the truth. Don't circulate false reports. Deal with it honestly and directly. Don't pervert justice by swinging the story your way. Don't refuse to help them if there's a need. You see the donkey of your enemy. Instead of declaring a perpetual war that has no end, bring some light and life and peace into a situation. Don't take bribes. Don't pervert justice. Don't oppress. You can always find a reason to oppress someone if that's your bent. You can declare them an enemy and move on to oppression. Don't do that. Give food and drink even to the one who curses you. Once again, this isn't so that they'll learn a valuable lesson. This is so that you can imitate God as an image bearer of God. Paul, as I said last week, repeats this theme in Romans 12, and he says, in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on their head. There is a promise of overcoming evil with good. And that is true. Second thing, do good even to those who hate you. Just because someone hates you and persecutes you and does you wrong doesn't mean you retaliate. It doesn't mean that you do everything you can to get even in any way Leave that in the hands of God. Leave vengeance in the hands of God and do good even to those who hate you. Once again, it doesn't mean that you put yourself in harm's way. It doesn't mean you restore relationship. It doesn't mean that you pretend as if evil hasn't happened. It just means that you imitate God in doing good to the just and the unjust. And remember the Samaritan. He did what was needed. He didn't judge that guy beaten up on the side of the road and say, well, he doesn't deserve my help, so I'm not going to help him. He just helped. And the last one, this is really helpful. He says, pray for those who despitefully use you. Pray for those who persecute you. This is a different thing. I've heard, and you may have heard, it's very confusing to those who have suffered tremendous evil. I've heard that you must forgive an enemy who has done you tremendous wrong, even if they don't ask for it and even if they haven't changed. For example, a very common one, a person has been abused as a child, severely abused. Now they've grown up and they're told they go to counseling, and the counselor says, well, you've got to forgive them. They've never asked forgiveness. They've still continued to do the same things. In some cases, they're still in prison and still as hardened as they've ever been. So what do you mean by forgiveness? Does that mean I've got to just let everything go and pretend like that's never happened? That's never the case. The scripture doesn't require that. It doesn't mean you treat them as if they're good people now and invite them over to Christmas and hang out with them and let them hang around your grandchildren. It doesn't mean that. There are times when it means let go of bitterness and anger and wrath. I'll agree with you there. Sometimes that takes years of therapy, years of counseling, years of help to get to the point where you can release the pain of trauma because it's destroying yourself. That's a different subject. But when they say things like, Jesus forgave those who crucified him while he was on the cross, they're not actually being entirely accurate. Because when Jesus was crucified, he didn't say, I forgive you. Because that would have been a completely meaningless statement. That would have, and for us to imitate that, for me to say, I forgive you to someone who's abusing me, is a meaningless statement. What does that, it doesn't mean anything. What Jesus actually said was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That prayer we can all pray, no matter how spitefully anyone has used us. We can always pray, Father, forgive them. And I have found myself praying that prayer for people who have treated me horribly, and my thoughts, that's helped me release those angry, consuming thoughts in my head to be able to release those to the hand of the Father. Jesus prayed that prayer, and it was answered throughout the book of Acts. First time it was answered was on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 of those who were shouting for Jesus' blood just a few weeks earlier were all converted, pricked in their heart, and said, men and brethren, what do we do? And they were all baptized and became members of Christ. That was God answering the prayer of Jesus on the cross. Stephen imitated this as well when he was being stoned, and he prayed, Father, forgive them. Lay not this sin on their charge. To their account. Did God hear that prayer? The very next verse, it starts talking about Saul. And then it recounts the conversion of Paul. Saul was involved in the stoning of Stephen. He was an enemy of the church. Stephen prayed for him, even though he didn't know his name. And how many became Christians because of that prayer? So we can pray, Father, forgive our enemies. Once again, it isn't so that God will jump through our hoops and do what we want him to do. It's a prayer that brings us in line to imitating our Father in heaven, who does good to the just and to the unjust, so that we will imitate God as his dear sons and daughters. He says, your Father's son, your Father's reign. These don't come by chance, but by his hand. Every bite that we take is from his grace. Every breath is given to us. Every drop of food is from his hand. The righteous have it and the unrighteous have it. It's an amazing thought that the sun comes up every day on a person like me. It's an astounding thought. If you think about just think about, I was reading the account the other day of Jesus touching the leper in Mark. I think it's chapter 1 of Mark. Jesus touching the leper and saying, I am willing, be clean, because he had compassion on the leper. A leper is not something that anyone, not someone that anyone would willingly touch. He's really revolting looking. His skin is rotting off of himself. It was a fitting picture for what sin has done to the image of God and man. But Jesus touched him, and Jesus healed him. But if you think about that, Jesus came from the bosom of the Father. He lived in perfect holiness, perfect beauty, as the creator of heaven and earth, infinite beauty, infinite love, infinite purity. His holiness is something beyond anything we can imagine. To come to a sinful human race, to be born of a virgin, how twisted and marred and ugly must all of us have looked in his sight? Still look, honestly. We don't know the depth of the ugliness of sin. We only get a tiny glimpse. I heard somebody write that if we knew the depth of sin right now, all of us would die in despair. Because we couldn't handle it. God shows us just enough so that we'll come to Christ. When we see him face to face, we'll be like him. And then we'll know the full depth of sin. But then we'll be able to handle it because we've been glorified. Today, the thought of how utterly sinful we still are, even though we're loved by God and by Christ, even though we still have that remnant of God's image in us, and yet Christ touches us, heals us, draws us to himself, cleanses us, and desires to be with us, is an astounding thought. And this is what we're to imitate. It can be done without pretending that the abuse, the degradation, and the enmity didn't happen. You don't have to pretend it didn't happen. God would never have us live in denial of wickedness. Wickedness truly happens. When we pray for wisdom, there's a distinction between the behavior of the world and the behavior of the believers. The world loves based on getting a return, getting something back from that. When things are well, love abounds. When trouble strikes, neighbors can turn on each other very quickly. When people are scared, they can turn very, very quickly. We saw a tiny glimpse of that when COVID shut everything down, how quickly things turned and people became ugly because they got scared. But new birth goes to the heart. That new birth isn't broken when things get ugly. So even when people turn on us, when things are scary, when war threatens, when they're cursing us, oppressing us, we may need to separate ourselves. We may need to report crimes. We may need to use courts for relief. But love doesn't change. Once again, I'm not talking about the emotions of the heart. I'm talking about genuine compassion for their welfare, praying for the reconciliation and repentance, refusing to live in hatred and wrath. This is what I'm saying. It becomes so difficult because I see tiny glimpses of it beginning to work in me where I see tremendous wickedness and I feel pity because I know how hard it must be to live like that. And I so want them to see that. But on the other hand, the wickedness makes me angry at the same time and I want to have a sinful response against that anger and that wickedness. And what restrains me is knowing God's righteous judgment and God's beauty at the same time. So with that, we'll stop. We'll call it a night. And as usual, you can turn your mics back on and ask any questions you might have. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We pray that you would give us that same spirit so that we might be good sons of our Father in heaven. Thank you for the sun that rises each day. Thank you for the rain that waters the earth. Thank you for your love and your care for us. We pray that you would not treat us as we deserve, but treat us according to your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.